But as we jump in this morning, I want us to recognize, maybe just be honest about the reality that there is a lot of confusion in our world around Jesus. There are a lot of mixed messages in our world about who Jesus is. Some would say that Jesus was just a really good example. He was a really good guy who was about peace. Others would say that Jesus was this excellent moral teacher that just sort of laid out this template of life that just is a good way to follow. His morals to attain to. Others would say that Jesus simply never existed historically. Of course, if you have paid attention to the news over the last few years, just in the past few years, which are not really any different than the years that preceded them, there have been numerous books that suggest all sorts of very interesting and confusing messages about Jesus Christ. What's interesting is that as I consider this sort of confusion around Jesus, it isn't unique to folks who wouldn't proclaim that they hold a Christian faith. When I think about folks who sit next to me in church on Sunday and have over the years in various places that we've attended, it's pretty clear as I watch life lived out and as I watch my own life that it's really easy to get confused and begin to live out of sort of an interesting message or interesting picture of who Jesus is. For an example, one of the things that I see very common is that some live as though Jesus is sort of this vending machine, right? And we laugh about it because it is silly. I actually did find a picture of a vending machine with Jesus on the front. If you can't see it, the buttons say things like success and health and family. But this reality that there's a great amount of effort in the lives of people who intend to follow Jesus, that most of their energy towards Jesus practically looks like they're treating him like a vending machine. That his role is when I pray, he provides me what I want. That's an interesting idea. On the other side, there are some who would view Jesus more like this, that somehow Jesus is sort of this cosmic police officer who's, you know, maybe got a lightning bolt in one hand just waiting, right? That I'm going to make one wrong move and God's just going to smoke me with a lightning bolt and wipe me out. And so many live in fear of God, thinking in a sense that he's like out to get them or he's just there to reinforce the rules that if I get caught going 56 and a 55, he's not going to be nice to me, right? By the way, I was thinking about this as I was driving and noticed a police officer on the side of the road and very quickly looked at how fast I was going and admittedly very quickly went on the brake pedal. That's oftentimes spiritually how we live life. We realize, oh man, I'm going to get caught. I'm going to get in trouble for this. And that begins to color how we view God. We think that's really all he is. And then in the middle of that somewhere, if we're honest, there's just this reality that many of us want Jesus to be certain things, which he may or may not be. In fact, hopefully this doesn't offend you too greatly. There was a company started a few years back that actually makes all of these Jesus figurines. They're ridiculous, right? You've seen them, Stead. You're laughing. And I didn't have the heart to show you rock climber Jesus, but there's football Jesus and hippie Jesus and all these different Jesuses. And the intent actually of the people, because I've read about the folks who started this company, and even though I think they landed in a fairly crazy place, their intention was to try to help people identify with Jesus, which is a good idea, but yet we can start to paint these characters of Jesus that really are kind of crazy. This is Harley Jesus. And whether that makes you laugh or that makes you angry to see these kinds of things, the reality is that there's a tremendous amount of confusion when we get down to brass tacks about who Jesus actually was and is. And so this morning and for the next few weeks, we're simply returning to some of the stories in the Gospels to consider who Jesus declared himself to be, who Jesus said he was. In the Gospel stories, we find Jesus in a number of different situations, being responded to in different ways by different people. We have a dead man that to Jesus he was life. We find a prostitute that to Jesus he was a second chance. We find religious leaders that see Jesus as a threat. We find those who are searching, and he's the answer they've been looking for. And most of our study in the next weeks is going to be really centered around some specific statements Jesus made in that are recorded in the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, I am, and then sort of finished the statement. He says things like, I'm the way, the truth, and the light. Another time Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. He says, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. If you've been with us the last few weeks as we went through Psalm 23, maybe you have a fuller picture of that statement. Another time Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And then another time he says, I'm the bread of life. So we're going to hone in together on some of those statements and how the Gospels present Jesus and who he says he is. But this morning, since it's Palm Sunday, you may or may not even know what that means. If you don't, it'll make some more sense here in a few minutes. We're going to begin our study together in the story from which Palm Sunday gets its name. And as we look into the story, we're going to see that confusion about Jesus is nothing new. In fact, the people right there in his life were very confused 2,000 years ago. We're going to see how he responds to them. And I'm going to ask us towards the end of the message to just commit ourselves to seeking some fresh clarity on who Jesus is. Maybe even trusting him in new ways in our lives. So let's jump into the story. If you have your Bible, it's in Luke chapter 19. We're going to pick up in verse 29. It'll also be up on the screen. But we pick up in the early morning, and Jesus and his disciples are walking towards Jerusalem. They're coming up on sort of the outskirt suburb villages. And Jesus sends two of his disciples on what ends up being a really unusual errand. If you'll notice with me, this is picking up in verse 29. We read that when he drew near Bethpage and Bethany, these are two of the little villages very near to Jerusalem, at the mount that is called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where you are entering. You will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat, the idea being no one's ridden it. Untie it and bring it here. It's an interesting charge for them. And then he says, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Now, when we step back and consider the Gospels, this is actually a very strange and unusual text or task. In fact, nowhere else in the four Gospel accounts do we find Jesus riding anything. Certainly not a Harley, by the way. We read of Jesus in a boat on the Sea of Galilee a few times, but all the other hundreds of miles of traveling recorded in the Gospels, we never read any mention of Jesus riding on an animal to get from one place to another. And here in some small village surrounding Jerusalem during what is actually a very busy time where thousands of people from all over the world would have been coming to Jerusalem for a large religious festival, Jesus tells two of his disciples essentially to go borrow a stranger's unridden colt. Very interesting task. And then Jesus even tells them what to say if questions are asked, right? They're simply to say, the Lord needs it. It'd be kind of an interesting exercise to go borrow something from somebody, and if they ask you, to say, oh, well, the Lord needs it, and see how they respond, right? Probably wasn't too different then. The question kind of immediately comes, did Jesus set this up in advance? Did Jesus know the owners? We aren't given those details. But it's this unusual situation that the two disciples find them in. So why is it a colt? Why does Jesus want this colt? Why doesn't Jesus just walk into the city as he always has done before? And again, if you're not familiar with the context of the story, Jesus is going into Jerusalem this final time knowing that his life is going to be taken. This is a difficult moment. And now in the face of that reality, this unusual thing happens that he decides he's going to ride a colt. Now, kids, if you're paying attention, a colt is the offspring of a donkey. It's a little donkey. And by riding into the city on this colt, Jesus was making a public declaration that would be easy for us to miss because it's not something that would be in our culture. In fact, Jesus was declaring that he was a king. He's making a statement about who he is by choosing to ride in this unusual way. In fact, 500 years earlier, right around there, a Jewish prophet by the name of Zechariah had actually written of this scene. And a Jewish person who had been raised studying what we know as the Old Testament, the Scriptures, would have understood the implication of Jesus coming on this colt. In fact, this is from Zechariah 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. This is another way of speaking about those who live at Jerusalem. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation as he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Again, this is not something we're familiar with. It would just be kind of weird in Eugene if somebody came riding along on a donkey. It doesn't signify anything other than people around here sometimes are unusual, right? But in times of war, in Jesus' day, the victor, or perhaps the king or the general in battle, would ride in victoriously, either on a war horse or on a chariot, and there would be this great celebration if there had been a major victory in battle. But in times of peace, a colt could be used to symbolize that not war, but peace was prevailing, and it was something a king might ride in on. And so here's Jesus riding into Jerusalem on this colt, this young donkey, and it has significance because in doing so, he's proclaiming himself as the King of Peace. He's making a statement about who he is, doing something that to us might seem strange. And the irony here is that Jesus is proclaiming this at the beginning of this 8-day festival called Passover, where all of the Jews returned to Jerusalem to celebrate. And they were remembering specifically how God had delivered their ancestors out from under the oppression and the slavery of the Egyptians. Certainly at this moment, as Jesus is there, freedom would have been on the minds of the people as they gathered in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem in his day was under the occupation of a Roman army. And so as the folks are gathering, celebrating Passover in a very real and very personal way, they're not only remembering the deliverance their ancestors experienced under God's provision, but they're praying for it themselves, that Jerusalem could once again stand on its own and not be under occupation. So here all these people gathered, considering the idea of freedom, considering being delivered from the Roman government. And in their minds, this was anything other than a time of peace. They did not know peace. They were still under someone else's rule. In fact, there had been, and there would continue to be, numerous failed attempts of the Jewish people uprising to try to break free against the Romans through violence. And so here is Jesus riding in on this colt in the midst of this situation, proclaiming, in fact, that he is this promised King of Peace. So the disciples of Jesus go and get this colt. They even have the conversation Jesus prepped them for. And I want to notice together how this scene unfolds. So this is picking up in verse 35. It says, "And they brought it to Jesus," this being the colt, "and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude," so we have a huge crowd here of disciples, "began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." So these people had seen something. "Saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" What's interesting is they even use the word peace. So even though they don't get it, they seem to kind of get it. It continues, "And some of the Pharisees," these are religious leaders in the crowd, "said to him," to Jesus, "'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Now, what's interesting is this story is also shared with us in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. And they give us an additional detail that the crowds not only were spreading their cloaks on the ground or sort of their robes, their outer garments, but they also had gathered branches. John tells us they were palm branches, which is where we get the idea of Palm Sunday. And they were laying all of these palm branches and various branches on the ground in front of Jesus along with their cloaks. So as he proceeded along on this little donkey, he's walking over the top of all these things that they've laid out, sort of the red carpet treatment, we might call it. The interesting thing to notice in that is that in doing so, we know that the crowds knew Jesus was coming and had prepared for it because they had gone out and gathered all of these branches in preparation for this moment. Most likely what had taken place, and the reason these folks wanted to now honor Jesus as king, is that news had rapidly spread of a recent event. Jesus had just recently raised a man by the name of Lazarus from the dead. Not something that happens every day. And you can imagine the question going around, "Have you heard the news? Lazarus was dead. His body was starting to smell bad. It was rotting. He was really dead. He wasn't just asleep. He was buried in a tomb." But this rabbi named Jesus from Nazareth called out, Lazarus, come forward, and he did. I saw it. You can imagine that, or my friend saw it, or my friend's friend told me about it. You can imagine that news spreading very rapidly. This was the type of thing the Jewish people looked forward to as a sign that the Messiah, that word means Savior, had come. And so Jesus had raised this man to life, something that only this Messiah could do, and news had traveled. And now as Jesus is entering the city, we find these great crowds collected along the road to greet him and, in essence, to cheer him on as their king with their palm branches and shouting. Certainly there would have been excitement and confusion and mixed messages and different thoughts about this whole situation all through the city. There would have been people who were excited that Jesus must be the promised Savior, along with those who simply wanted to see what the big deal was about. There would have been some there who were personally healed by Jesus. We hear even from their statement that many of them had seen many of the things he had done. There may be some there who were hoping to be healed by Jesus but had not been yet. There were likely skeptics. There were probably some who greeted Jesus with amusement and thought this whole thing was ridiculous, that a carpenter from some no-name village in the remote north part of Israel was claiming to be a king. A whole group of different responses probably going on in that crowd. Some probably hoped that Jesus would, their central hope most likely was that Jesus would reestablish the throne of David, that now Israel would again stand as its own people. It wouldn't be occupied any longer. The Romans would get off their back. And if he could pull off that impossible task, they were glad to welcome him as king. That's what they wanted. We know as well from our text that there were some there who were angry and disgusted at Jesus, and they knew exactly what this cult signified, and they knew exactly what was going on with these crowds chanting these words to Jesus. And they viewed this as blasphemy against God. And so these Pharisees, these religious leaders, actually tell, and if you can imagine with the cheers and the roar going on, they're probably screaming to Jesus, rebuke these people. Tell them to stop. This is wrong. And you can see the snarl on their face. This is not okay. And in the midst of all this noise and chaos and activity, Jesus knows that the cross and its cruelty awaits him. And that's what he's proceeding towards. And he could certainly have looked around at the crowd and see all these varied expressions on people's faces. There were probably those who loved him there. Certainly, we can imagine some of the lepers that he had cleansed who now were going to get to celebrate their first Passover because they were clean. They could be out in public. They were probably there. They were probably rejoicing and excited. Lazarus, this man raised from the dead, and Mary and Martha, they were all there. They certainly had a deep love for Jesus and all he had done for his family. And then, again, among that, we have these, you know, maybe you can picture these twisted, angry faces with squinty eyes, just waiting for Jesus to say one wrong word, make one mistake, so they could finally get him. And I'm sure that Jesus realized as he listens to the crowds and their chants that soon all that would go away, and all that would be left would be the sinister voices shouting for him to be crucified, or just silence, saying nothing at all, even some closest to him. It looked really good at the moment, though. There's this sort of parade going on. The people are all saying the right things. But there was confusion underneath it, because what they wanted was a political savior, a conqueror who would take care of Rome and give them their political freedom. It'd be interesting as well to think about what was going through the minds of those 12 disciples closest to Jesus. You know, it was Peter with his sort of chest puffed out, thinking maybe this worked out pretty good, leaving my fishing business after all. Was Thomas wondering what was going on and doubting it? Were James and John jockeying for left and right on the side of the donkey to be Jesus' left and right hand man? We don't know what they were thinking. What we do know is that all of a sudden, in the midst of this ecstatic crowd, with this whole procession, if you can visualize it, if you're on the Mount of Olives, it's this hillside outside the old city of Jerusalem. They're coming down this winding road. At the bottom is where the Garden of Gethsemane lays, up across the valley, and you can see the temple out ahead of you with this whole big view, all these people screaming and excited, throwing things on the ground. Everything comes to a stop. Just stops. Perhaps it's sort of like if you've been on I-5 right after a football game. You know, one car stops and then there's a whole chain reaction. You're sitting there for half an hour wondering what's going on. You can hear the people in the back of the crowd saying, you know, what's the holdup? What's going on? Why aren't we moving? But those who were closest to Jesus could see something very unexpected begin to take place. And I want you to notice this in the next verse. In verse 41, this is what we read. And when he drew near and saw the city, with all of this excited commotion going on, all of the celebration, we read that he wept over it. I don't know if you can picture that. Jesus on this donkey with all this stuff on the road in front of him and all these people cheering him on. And he stops and here he is weeping. It says he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemy will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Kind of an unexpected moment there in the midst of all this excitement. The gospel stories, by the way, tell us that Jesus reacted emotionally many times from different scenes. When he saw the poor, when he saw the hungry, when he saw people caught in sin, when he saw people who were broken, the scriptures say repeatedly that Jesus had compassion on them. There's an emotional response. We only read it two times where Jesus cries. Although you could argue he also cries on the cross, so that would be a third. But he cries at the grave of Lazarus. When he looks at his family and sees their grief, Jesus is moved to tears. And the second time we see Jesus weeping is here, as he enters into the city. And so the question arises, why is Jesus weeping? Why is he crying now? Jesus looked at the city of Jerusalem. He saw this mixture of faces and the mass of humanity in the crowd, and he realized they didn't get it. Sure, he could see the emptiness in their lives. They had heard his message of peace, but they had not understood the purpose of his coming. And so there was confusion. They'd missed the whole point of the message that God had given them. And in fact, the fact that they're waving palm branches, many scholars suggest underlines their lack of understanding. If you were to go back in history, the great-grandparents of these crowds actually did the same exact thing with palm branches. When the Maccabees overthrew, at the time, Syrian oppressors and reestablished worship in the temple, there was this waving of palm branches. And so they were reenacting that, and it suggested that they were doing that, and it's a picture that they expected Jesus to be another wartime general, that his armies would lead them to finally overthrow the Romans. And as they set those palm branches down that we recognize on Palm Sunday, and as many of them wave them, they were in essence saying that we're ready to pick up our swords and shields and go to war with you if you'll lead us. And here's Jesus understanding the gravity of the scene and understanding their lack of understanding. And he weeps. And yet, if we were to step back just in Matthew 5 alone and just think about what Jesus taught. Jesus taught things like love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But certainly he wasn't talking about Romans, right? It was like the guy that just sort of bugged me. No, Jesus was talking about enemies. In fact, a few verses before that in Matthew 5, he says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, maybe you know these words, turn to him the other also. The idea being don't fight back. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic or your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And then he says, if someone forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, there's only one person who could force you to go 1 mile, and that was a Roman official, a Roman soldier. And Jesus even spoke to that very situation and said, if they force that, actually go two. You know, do beyond what you're required and actually serve other people, even your enemies. And yet these people clearly expect that Jesus was going to overcome politically and make war when Jesus had come to bring peace where it was needed most, which wasn't in the realm of politics. If you know the story that we celebrate this coming week, we have Good Friday on Friday where we recognize Jesus' death on a cross, and then Sunday, Easter, we celebrate his resurrection. Perhaps you know that Jesus, in his perfect self, came to take on the sins of all humanity and to pay the cost and the penalty of sin with his own life, so that he could bring peace where we need it most, that he could bring forgiveness to us, that he could fix, he could reconcile, he could make right our relationship with God that we never could. And in doing so, could provide peace for our souls rather than just peace against another government. It's interesting that a couple of the people that are actually there that day, a couple of his disciples, wrote some things later about Jesus. First, I think of Peter. He later wrote this in 1 Peter 2:24 about Jesus. He says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree," the tree being the cross he's speaking of, "that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." This clear message that Jesus came and bore our wrongdoing on himself in his death, and he did so that we might in some way die to what had power over us. Paul writes extensively about how we were slaves to sin. We couldn't fix it. It had power over us. And that Jesus may make it possible for us to then live to righteousness, the idea of doing what's right, honoring God. He says, "By his wounds you've been healed." Another one of his disciples, John, who certainly would have also been there, wrote this in 1 John chapter 1. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, we lie to ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he being Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." A little bit later, John writes this. He says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son," Jesus is who he's speaking of, "into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." It's interesting how easy it is to be confused about things. And I'll admit that I get confused about all sorts of things all the time. But the striking thing about this scene, and maybe you're like me, if I'm honest, I could picture myself in that crowd, not quite having it right, getting caught up in the excitement, but maybe in doing so, missing the point. And one of the most beautiful aspects of this story is that here's Jesus riding with this celebration of misunderstanding really going on, and he doesn't respond in anger. Even when he's snarled at by these religious leaders, he doesn't turn to his disciples and chew them out and say, "Come on, guys, don't you get it? Maybe I need to go find some new disciples." That's not how he responds. Jesus loves the crowds, even in their ignorance, some in their arrogance or their anger or their confusion. And we find Jesus broken over the whole situation to the point of tears. Because the reality is that Jesus came to bring the peace that we need, but it wasn't understood, and so many haven't received what he offers. If I can just ask this morning, I wonder if you understand the central reason we're even here this morning. It isn't because going to church makes you better. It isn't because if we get enough, you know, tally marks on our attendance sheet, God's going to like us. The reason we're here is to celebrate this reality that Jesus came to offer complete and total forgiveness for everything we've ever done wrong or will do wrong. That's that word sin. That Jesus came not only to do that, but to offer us a new life and a relationship made right with God. He came to offer that to you and to me and to these crowds. Jesus came as the King of Peace. He declared himself in this unique way as such, riding on this donkey, because his life was about making peace between us and God by giving his own life. And so I'd be remiss if I didn't ask you this morning if you accepted the forgiveness for your wrongdoing that Jesus offers to you. If you've understood that Jesus invites you and me into this brand new way of living that honors God, that loves people, and then ultimately brings joy and fulfillment to life that nothing else brings. I wonder if you've received that offer that Christ has extended to you. Or perhaps you have and you've sort of walked away and tried to still earn God's love anyways, or tried to just do it on your own, or said, "I love that you did that for me. I'm still going to do this because this is what I want to do." Wherever you're at, let's just take a moment together. I'm going to pray. I'd invite you to join with me. And I'm going to believe what John wrote, that if we're If we confess our sins, that Christ is faithful to forgive them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this kind of strange story where we see folks that should have known better not understanding. Thank you that Jesus didn't come to simply be a political ruler or king in that sense, but God, that you sent your Son to die on a cross that we could have life eternal with you. So Father, this morning we just admit to you that we can't be good enough on our own. In fact, I admit to you that there are times I don't want to do the right thing, and so I don't. I've willfully stepped outside of what you've expected of me, and yet, God, we recognize that your promise is that Jesus took all of that on himself at the cross and has offered to us forgiveness if we just trust in him and has asked us to follow after him. So, Father, I want to accept what Jesus has offered to me and the forgiveness that he's offered this morning. Father, I admit that I have wronged you, and I admit that I need forgiveness, and I just accept that Christ has offered that, and I thank you for that. And God, we pray, all of us, that you would show us more completely today how to walk in the life that Jesus has called us to, how to follow after his footsteps, and how to live in a way that honors you. Father, we also ask that you just allow us to rest in the reality that you have forgiven us in Christ, and that we can stand before you not afraid, but thankful. And God, that can affect the way we respond to the people around us, and it should. So we ask you to be at work in our lives. We pray that you direct our next steps, that we would follow more closely after Christ. Thank you for his forgiveness. Help us to stand in that and trust you for it, we pray in Jesus' name.